I was privileged to stand last week in the pulpit of the First Church of the Nazarene in Zambia, Africa, and worship among a people that are filled with joy. It was a wonderful experience. I spoke through an interpreter, and I'm convinced that he embellished my sermon quite dramatically and probably improved it tremendously. But I was able to preach to the congregation there on the source of power that was revealed and unleashed on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. I've been preaching through off and on, I don't want to say interrupted by holidays, but interspersed with various holidays, a series of sermons on the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly the sanctifying power of God, the Holy Spirit, with the resulting blessing of being able or enabling His people to live a holy life and walk a holy walk. And I'm just not done yet. My heart's just not done. So I know this is Independence Week. We will celebrate the 4th of July, but it's closer to next weekend. So with your tolerance, we'll celebrate and preach along the lines of freedom next week. But today, I got in late in the afternoon or early evening yesterday. I really don't even know what time I got in, but haven't had much chance to put anything on PowerPoint. So how many brought your Bibles today? That's these books that we hold in our hands that I'm afraid sometimes I love the technology and I think it's a benefit, but sometimes it kind of takes from us something of our heritage that we need to hold on to. And one of those is keeping the Word of God with us. I'll tell you that I was quite embarrassed early this week when we were at work, hard work. Several of the ladies were painting a fence, and they tell me that they painted until they just were barely able to hold on to the paintbrushes anymore. And so that would explain the fact that it looked like they had painted three coats. One on the fence, one on the trim, and one on themselves. But in the midst of what we were doing all over the compound, the local pastor came around and said, "I'd like for some of you to go with me on a prayer walk." And we'd kind of been prepared for that by the missionary, so several of us laid down our tools and gathered from the perimeters of the conference center. And we walked about a half mile over into a traditional African village. And I won't take time to describe that to you, but except to say that that was where people lived in thatch huts, one-room houses. If they were not of thatch, they were constructed of handmade mud bricks held together with handmade mixed mortar, mud mortar. And we saw how these people lived. Later we found that there was no money for medical treatment. On Friday, we went back to say goodbye to people that we just kind of fallen in love with. And as we walked around from house to house, the children would gather and just follow us in our own little entourage. Some of them skipping and holding hands and skipping and chanting some kind of an African child celebration song. But we asked somewhere along the way, "Why aren't these children in school?" It was a school day. We were told they don't go to school. They can't afford to go to school. So we made our way that first day, and along the way, one of the stops, we just kind of stopped in front of a house or a hut, and they all sat outside. They lived out in the open, and so at that particular point, a pretty large crowd of people gathered around. I'd say 20, 25, something like that. And the pastor said, "Who has a Bible with you?" And of this group of would-be missionaries, there was not a single Bible. And I was embarrassed. He said, "Do you even have one on your cell phone?" Well, none of us had our cell phones. And he just shook his head. I don't even want to know what was going through his mind in the Tonga language on that time. But finally, he pulled out an old cell phone with a broken screen, and he found the scripture and read it. So I was reminded that we need to hang on to this tradition of carrying the Word of God with us. So today I'm going to read several passages of Scripture. And if you want to, if you're fortunate like my Bible, I have two or three ribbons. So you can mark Acts chapter 19. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then we'll be in Revelation chapter 2. See, I'll just give you a little heads up. You may have some, you know, I keep my Bible pretty clean. Karen clutters hers with all kinds of stuff. And every time I try to use her Bible, open it and stuff falls everywhere. So maybe to mark those places, some of that clutter will be convenient. Acts chapter 19, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and Revelation chapter 2. The day of Pentecost had fully come, and the disciples, obedient yet not fully understanding to the commandment of Jesus, they just tarried there in an upper room, gathered in one spot, bewildered, and really, I want to give every benefit of a doubt to these original disciples and say they were obedient, blindly obedient to Christ, but I think probably they were there because they didn't have any idea what else to do. But they prayed for a promise that they didn't fully understand. They didn't understand all the implications of this command and the promise that He would send another Comforter, the blessed Holy Spirit. They didn't understand fully what He meant when He said, "You shall receive power." But that's the only thing they had to cling to. And so they blindly held on in faith to that promise and did the only thing they knew to do. And when the day had fully come and their hearts were fully prepared, the Holy Ghost fell on that place in remarkable ways, with visible signs, with audible signs, signifying the opening of the floodgates of power into the church of Jesus Christ. And things began to happen. You know the story, the sound of the mighty rushing wind. We've talked about what that symbolized and the forked tongues of fires that are on their head, and the gift of languages that was not on the day of Pentecost an unknown tongue. It was a gift of understanding, opening the lines of communication about the work of God. And so the church was changed forever and ever. A group of cowardly disciples who had miserably failed the test when Jesus was arrested and put on trial and ultimately crucified, all at once burst forth from the upper room, completely changed and empowered to carry the gospel and obey Christ's commission to carry it to every corner of the world. And so this week, 22 of us have celebrated the every corner of the world command of Jesus, and we have seen how the power of the Holy Ghost has impacted our world. There were five more accounts in the book of Acts of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Actually, four different accounts, five counting the day of Pentecost, of the Holy Ghost coming and God baptizing and purifying hearts by faith. And I just want to mention that Satan is such a master of diversion and distraction and distortion that throughout the course, the history of the church, he has diverted the attention to one particular manifestation or symbol of the gift, and has diverted attention away from the real purpose of the outpouring of Holy Spirit. And so I want to mention to you that in three of those, counting the day of Pentecost, three of these accounts of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gift of tongues was mentioned. And two of them, there was no mention of the gift of tongues. When you add to that the account of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and what was going on out into the communities, the account of that was given in Acts chapter 15, which we know was the council at Jerusalem. There had been some arguments about you know, what all it meant and how it was supposed to be manifested. So they sent representatives to Jerusalem, and Peter began to tell about what God was doing. Now, Peter had had this experience having his prejudices and bigotries dealt with by the Holy Spirit, and seeing the vision of the sheet let down from heaven with all kind of unclean and clean animals. And he had gone to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and there he had experienced the Gentile Pentecost. And so when he met with the council at Jerusalem and described that, this is what he said: God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them, that is the Gentiles, he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. And folks, I want to tell you, I don't want to stand up here for 30 minutes today in a diatribe against this modern gift of tongues. But on the day of Pentecost, it was a gift of understanding and a gift to give greater power to distribute and disseminate the Word of God to the whole world. And when Peter described that and other accounts that had been going on, he said he gave the Holy Spirit just like he did to us, which means he gave them the Holy Spirit with power to spread the message into the community surrounding them and farther out until the whole world knew of God's salvation. And so we find these different, and I've got the, if you're interested, I've got the specific references. There was Paul or Saul, whichever name he was going by at that time, at Ananias' household. There was the Samaritan Pentecost. There was a conversion and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Cornelius' household. And then we'll talk today about the Ephesian Pentecost. So, when Stephen was martyred, when he was stoned to death, a nuclear explosion occurred in Jerusalem. And the fallout from that nuclear explosion was scattered Christians all over that part of the known world. And so the gospel began to spread like wildfire. Like a out-of-control bonfire in a dry, dusty, arid, drought-ridden area, as the sparks or the flame went up and settled in, everywhere they landed, a fire broke out with brand new Christians that were excited about Jesus Christ. And eventually that spread to Ephesus. And now Ephesus is on the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea. That may not mean a lot to you, but it's very close to the place where Paul had his vision of Macedonia, where the man said, come on over into Macedonia and help us. We're lost. Come help us. And so Paul made his way to Ephesus. And there he found out that one of these sparks from this nuclear explosion. Now you understand the term nuclear means that the very center of the atom is a nucleus. And when those neutrons and electrons, I think that's what we call them, and they're colliding certain areas, it's massive explosion. So the nucleus of the church was in Jerusalem, and something radical happened in the explosion. And one of those sparks landed in Ephesus. So when Paul got there, he found out that already there was a group of believers, a group of Christians, and he found there about 12 men gathered that are described. It's very important for us to understand that these were already converted, already saved, already Christian. Now, they were referred to as disciples. That are followers of Jesus Christ. Paul asked them a question, but he referred to, or he said, when you believed, indicating that they had already believed on Jesus Christ for salvation. They had been baptized according to the standard baptism known as John's baptism, which was a baptism indicating, testifying to repentance for the remission of sins. So they were already a group of Christians there. in Ephesus, and Paul asked them a normative question. Normative meant is this is a question relating to normal procedure, the way things normally happen in the church. He asked them this normative question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? All over Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, all over Palestine, these incidents of a group of believers, a group of people that were at that time known as the people of the way, had gathered in one place, and the apostles had laid hands on them, and they'd been baptized with the Holy Spirit with remarkable manifestation of the power of God. And so Paul wants to know, has this happened in Ephesus now, beyond the borders of Palestine, away even from the mother church of the Gentiles in Syrian Antioch, all the way over on the in Asia Minor, on the coast of the Aegean Sea? Has this happened in this place? And they said, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So let's read the account of it, okay? In Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. When Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So, have you received the Holy Spirit since or when you believe? It seems to me like it's a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is. It's a question you ask to make a point, but the answer is so obvious, nobody really needs to answer the question. In other words, in the church in that day, it was just an understanding, it was just standard procedure that people would receive the Holy Spirit, be baptized with the Holy Spirit after their conversion. It was the expectation for every Christian in the mother church. And I want to suggest to you and submit to you that today, 21st century, Church of the Nazarene, called unto holiness, where we preach and teach holiness, the question is a valid question for us. Did you receive or have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? It's a question that there seems to be a lot of confusion. And if you ask that question in any other way than a rhetorical question, oftentimes in this church of ours today, you'll meet with a confused answer or no answer at all, sometimes even a dishonest answer. But we don't hear many people testifying to a clear experience of being baptized with God's Holy Spirit and sanctified holy. And it concerns me. And it makes me wonder if it's not the source behind the lack of power and effectiveness of the church in so many areas, particularly here in the United States, where we have so much. Now, I admit I'm just full of our experience in Africa. I'm full of seeing the people that have nothing. These villages we walked in and talked in, when their people get sick, they can't carry them to the doctor. One of the young men that helped us on the project, mixed mortar for us all week, happened to have saved his money for no telling how long and bought a motorcycle to get around. And so one of our, we're American citizens. One of our guys said, can you do a wheelie on that thing? Y'all understand a wheelie, don't you? And the young man immediately said, we don't have any hospital here. Sometimes more sense than we have. But have no hospital. We, one of the stops, we prayed with a group of people, one of the members of the local church, and then she said through the pastor interpreter, she said, would someone please come in? My son is very, very sick, and I want someone to pray on him. And so Karen and I had the awesome privilege of going into the interior of one of their homes. It's one room, very, very, very simple, dirt floor, cleanly swept and maintained dirt floor. And there lay on that hospital, on that bed, which was more of a mat than a bed, but there was a 35-year-old young man who was her son. His name was Dick, and I laid hands on him, and I prayed for his healing. And I didn't even see his face that day. He was so covered with a blanket that I didn't really see his face. I went back a few days later, and this time his face was uncovered. And this 35-year-old young man had the face of an 85 or 90-year-old. Had laid there for 5 years, too poor to afford even basic medical treatment. Pray for Dick, will you? I told this precious lady that I would ask my home church to be praying for Dick. Would you put Dick on your prayer list? And then, as I mentioned, we made our way around, and the precious children, they're so precious. We asked about their schooling. They're too poor to afford school. They won't have that. Yet there's a joy about their life. There's an excitement. And I wonder if we don't have so many things, so many luxuries, and so many amenities in our society that they crowd in and cry out an understanding or a real need for anything God has to offer, particularly an experience where we have to give everything we have, completely consecrate our life, our all, everything to God. And we're so bound up in our culture that it's so very, very difficult to reach that point of total abandonment. Yes, Lord, I give everything to you. People that don't have anything, pretty simple. Yet, the question remains, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Now, you probably would not be comfortable answering that face to face. And maybe you've even struggled with that. But God knows your heart. And so what I believe so many of we American Christians need to do is get honest before God and let Him ask that penetrating question. Did you or have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe? There's another question that begs to be asked. And it's one of those questions that really, I think, is on the mind of many Christians. But it's some question you just don't ask because it reveals something about you that you really don't want other folks to know. But I think the question that arises out of that, well, what difference does it really make? If we really were convinced that there was something we need that we don't have that really would make a difference in our life, that really would give us power for service and witness, then I think we would seek it every single day. But I think there's this question, what difference does it really make? I'm all right. I'm comfortable. I can claim a relationship with Christ. After all, at a vacation Bible school when I was a child, or a church camp, or many, many years ago, I made a profession, confessed my sins, so I'm all right. I've got everything I need, and I'm pretty comfortable in my lifestyle. What difference does it really make? Well, I submit to you that this is a work of God Almighty. This is His divine plan. He sees things that you don't see. He has a perspective that you don't have. And He knows what we need. He knows what will make us the happiest, healthiest, most fulfilled, most productive people that we possibly can be. And He says, This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Sanctification, it's a time when we're cleansed of every remaining residue of sin, the taint or corruption of our nature that draws us incessantly back toward sin and a life of selfishness and pride. He says, you need the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify the heart, cleanse and purify it, so that you really can be set aside and set apart as my servant, my instrument. When the church awakens to the potential of that, we'll see revival in America. I don't care what the government says, what the government does. They can't stop it. No government, no society, no atheistic dictator has ever been able to stop it when people really come to terms with the need for genuine power in their lives and submit themselves and consecrate themselves and are sanctified holy. So I want to answer the question scripturally. Now, it's kind of piecemeal, and you have to read through the entire New Testament to see all of the remarkable difference that it makes. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Excuse me. I've got the wrong book in my notes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It'd be kind of hard to find it in Ephesians, although it's there. I'm finding it as you're finding it. Here we are. All right, are you with me? Ephesians chapter 4. Let me give you just a little bit of background. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again, and supply what is lacking in your faith. Supply what is lacking, what you need, what you don't have in your faith. And in chapter 4, verse 3, he answers that question, tells them exactly what it is. He said, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. So he starts out talking about the difference Holy Spirit baptism or sanctification makes in a person's life. And so, immediately, the most obvious comes immediately, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Well, American citizens almost universally seem to have a better idea. They think they've got a better idea than God. And so we've explained it away, and we've made provision, and we've made excuse, and we've made it acceptable to every form of sexual immorality. We've winked at it, we've swept it under the rug, and it is plaguing our society. But when we become truly sanctified, our focus is on God, and we decide we're going to do it God's way instead of our own way. That'll impact every area of our society. I could preach for a while there, but I've got to move on. It will help us to be self-controlled, so that we can live in a way that is holy and honorable. He talks about later on in the chapter, you're going to have to read this. I don't have time to read verse by verse, but he talks about developing an appropriate, that is a proper love relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ. It'll make a difference in the way we treat each other and the way we act and interact with each other. It gets very practical here in this chapter. It'll help us to lead a quiet life. And he expands upon that. A respectable daily life. Help us to mind our own business, to work with our hands in a way that is appropriate, and to win the respect of others. In other words, it affects every single solitary area of our life. It helps us to have appropriate relationships at every level. Let's move on, and I left this one out, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now remember, we're answering the question, what difference does it really make? Chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. Could I tell you that in our world today, the family relationship is suffering terribly. We're taking a beating. Families are disintegrating. People are marrying and giving in marriage with little concern for permanence or doing it God's way or even considering His plan. We're suffering. Our children are without fathers. So many are living in circumstances that are horrible. And so one of the things we need to do as a church is go back to considering God's plan, God's way for Christian marriage. Young people, are you listening to me? You ought to set some parameters. You ought to draw some lines and say, I'm not going to cross these lines. First of all, is at whatever age you begin to consider relationships with the opposite sex, you need to pray and ask God's will. Ask God what He really wants you to do. You better consider the advice of your parents. You better understand that if you enter into a relationship with someone that doesn't share your faith, at the very best, you cannot share one of the most important aspects of your whole life. That is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now you say, Pastor, that's just your opinion. Well, it is my opinion. How do I say this? Karen wasn't the first young lady I ever dated. But when we met, we were from different backgrounds. And, you know, she was a Christian, but she was one of those Baptists. And so we prayed together day after day and night after night. We sat on her porch, under a porch light with Bible open, sharing scriptures, and we prayed until we determined whether or not this was God's plan for our relationship. And ultimately we got the okay and we were married, and it's not been a bed of roses, but in Africa, we celebrated our 41st wedding anniversary. Can I tell you that that's no tribute to my quality as a husband? That doesn't mean that we've made all the right decisions, and that doesn't mean that our temperament is just what God would want it to be all the time. But I'm patient with her. But consider doing things God's way. That is my opinion. But listen, and let me see if it is the opinion of the scriptural writers. Paul says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Belial's another name for Satan. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them. That's what He's wanted all along. That's what this gift of cleansing and sanctifying power, it's all about that. I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Oh, how God wants that kind of relationship with us. Therefore, considering all of that, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. We live in a society where everybody wants to be individualistic, but they want to look like everybody else. You let one or two teenagers turn their head around backwards and the whole world's turning their hair backwards. You let a couple of youngsters put ugly pictures on their body, have it engraved, you know, and then all of a sudden the whole world tattooed. And we talk about our tats. don't look so disparagingly at the young people, because we adults want to do the same thing. We all follow the same dream and strive toward the same purposes. But he invites us to come out and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We turn a corner at the beginning of chapter 7. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friend, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Ladies and gentlemen, we won't do that when our lives are controlled by the carnal mind, the carnal spirit. We've got to be cleansed and purified and sanctified holy so that God, the Holy Spirit, then becomes our daily guide, and we develop ears to hear Him and a heart to understand Him and a heart to seek His will. And He will help us to push away those things that contaminate our body and our spirit. And they are multitude in our society. What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? There's a question for the Ephesian church, and it was answered dramatically when Paul laid hands on them. They were sanctified holy, and they became a force to be reckoned with in Asia Minor. A collection point where the gospel could be sent out around throughout that portion of the world. You remember, Paul wanted to do, he tried to do ministry in every area, every city, in every area, in all of Asia Minor, and God kept saying no. The Holy Spirit kept saying no. You can't go there. You can't do it there. He sent him all the way across that Aegean Sea to Macedonia. How in the world did the gospel get spread to Asia Minor? It was largely through the emphasis and the effectiveness of the Ephesian church. But let's progress a little bit. Just fast forward a little bit through history. And through the New Testament to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. Now chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are the letter from Jesus Christ Himself to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And guess who's first on the list? Ephesus. Now, some good things are still going on in the church of Ephesus at that point. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. That's pretty good credentials spiritually, don't you think? Let me tell you something, folks. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is essential for every Christian. It's God's will for every Christian. But it's not the end all. It empowers us and enables us to walk closely with God with a very special link, the Holy Spirit, where He leads us and guides us day by day. But holiness is a lifetime endeavor. It's a lifetime experience. It's a lifetime of growth in Him. And whenever we stop, whenever we get our eyes off of that, it's possible that we're short-circuited as Christians. And that's what happened to the Christians at Ephesus. In chapter 2, verse 4 of Revelation, He says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. You've left your first love. Consider how far you have fallen." Church, we need to consider how far we have fallen, how numb we have become, how disconnected from our spiritual heritage, and dare I say, disconnected from our Lord and Savior. You've forsaken your first love. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe? Now you need to get serious with God. We need to make ourselves available to the penetrating gaze of the Holy Spirit and answer that question. You don't have to answer me or a brother or sister, but before God Almighty, am I sanctified holy? Am I really sanctified? Some of you might ask, have I ever really been sanctified? Did I settle for some emotion that I thought was equivalent to sanctification? Am I sanctified holy? And we need to ask ourselves the question, have I lost or left my first love? We need to seek God, one way or the other. We need to seek God. Seek Him until we know that He has sanctified our hearts. And then say, oh Lord, let me experience a fresh renewal of the fervency of first love. I believe God, the Holy Spirit, answered in America, just as He is in other parts of our world. I want you to stand with me.